Well, it is Thanksgiving weekend, a great opportunity to stop and give thanks. But what does that mean? I looked up thankful on my computer dictionary, and it says to be thankful means to feel or show gratitude. So I thought, let's go a little deeper than that. So I looked up gratitude, and what do you think it told me? Is a feeling of thankfulness. Gratitude is a feeling of thankfulness. So I went online for some other definitions of thankful, and here's, I think, a good one. To be thankful is to be conscious of a benefit received. So today, what benefits are you conscious of that you have received? What would be your top three reasons to be thankful today? If you had to write them down on a list, what are your top three reasons to be thankful? So I'm just going to give you a moment to get that into your minds. What are your top three reasons to be thankful? Okay, everyone have three? Now, of those three, did the Bible make your list? When I thought about this for myself, my top three in this order immediately went to my family, my health, and God. And if I subdivided God, probably somewhere within the God category, I would eventually get to the Bible. But I have to admit, it wasn't right up there on my Thanksgiving list. But should it be? Might our view of the Bible and our experience with it affect whether or not it would register on our Thanksgiving list? And we've been talking about the Bible throughout September. We have asked the questions, what is your view or what view do you hold of the Bible? Why do we need a Bible and how did it come about? And last week we asked the question, what does the Bible say about itself? And we looked at that passage which displays Scripture's view of itself very clearly, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So the Bible claims to be God's word from God, and since God always speaks truth, it follows that the Bible claims to speak truth. But how can the average person know that the Bible is true? It's a pretty important question. Is the Bible true in its portrayal of God? Does the Bible have solid grounds to make claims about the world and on our lives? John Piper points out that this question is not like asking, is it true that the moon goes around the earth? Because whether you believe it or not, it has almost no effect on the way that you live. Nor does this question determine where you will spend eternity, in heaven or hell. But the Bible does address these things. It teaches about vastly more important topics than the moon's revolutions. It teaches the way to escape God's wrath and to enter into eternal life. It claims to teach the only way. It portrays a totally authoritative Jesus who says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It makes the radical claim that there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name but Jesus' name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved or must be saved. But how can the average person know that the Bible is true? And one way is to consider something called apologetics, or giving an answer to the questions raised about the faith. And there has been tremendous work done in this area. It is especially necessary in an educated, literate society like ours. Some have focused on presenting the historical evidence for the empty tomb or the resurrection of Jesus. Some have pointed out the strong ancient manuscript support behind our modern day Bibles. Some have worked in the areas of logic and philosophy to present a reasonable faith. I mentioned a few weeks ago my appreciation for the work of the Discovery Institute and the Intelligent Design Movement, who have done scientific research that critiques macroevolution as an explanation for the origins of the world. And I personally have benefited much from these studies. And I have had my own faith strengthened and confidence in God's word strengthened through much of this work. But there is a reality we must keep in mind when it comes to apologetics. Many of the arguments are very complex. I remember listening to a talk given by Christian philosopher William Lane Craig about the movie The Theory of Everything. And this movie was about physicist Stephen Hawking, who died this past year, and his relationship with his first wife. And to understand Craig's speech, I had to listen to his talk 10 times. And many apologetic arguments require knowing a lot of background information. And though these can be a great resource in working with university students and the highly educated, they can exclude a lot of people. In fact, most people in the world, Piper points out, especially in less educated, developing countries, have neither the training nor the time to pursue such arguments in support of their faith. So if we conclude that the only way to confirm the Bible's reliability is through complex apologetics and arguments, we've excluded a majority of the world's population from knowing the Bible is true. The jungle dweller in Papua New Guinea, the 5-year-old child in a rural village in India, the average Canadian working at their full-time job or looking full-time after their family at home does not have a training in philosophy or time to dig out and deep into the apologetic arguments. Yet, the Bible assumes that those who hear the gospel may know the truth of it and stake their lives on it. The Bible assumes that through the written word of the apostles, a person may come to know eternal life. In fact, in John 20, verse 31, the gospel writer John writes this: "These are written, these accounts of Jesus are written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So, that sounds like a child in a rural village in India, or a jungle dweller who meets a missionary and hears the Gospel of John, or the average person with no apologetic training could read or be told John's Gospel and trust the words of the Bible to be true. According to the Bible, people don't have to be educated historians, New Testament manuscript experts, or have degrees in philosophy before they can come to Christ. And please hear me, I so appreciate all the people who do invest their lives in that work, and they perform a vital function for the church, but we must guard against thinking only the enlightened, only the educated can get to the truth. So today we're going to look at a passage that presents a profound answer to the question, how can the average person know the Bible is true? It points to something that anyone in any age, in any place can actually experience. It points to something you and I can experience to gain confidence in the reliability of the Bible. And it immediately applies to our lives today. You might be here today and you're going through a very tough time and you want encouragement in your life. Well, if you gain confidence in the reliability of the scriptures, you open yourself up to a resource of immeasurable help and support. The more convinced you are of its truthfulness, the more likely you will turn to God's word for his wisdom. So my prayer today is that each of us will discover, as revealed by God, this way to know the reliability of the scriptures from the scriptures. And the passage we're looking at today is 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 to 6, which is page 819 in the Bibles in front of you. This passage follows the passage that we looked at on Welcome Sunday, 2 Corinthians 3, 7 to 18. So it's the immediate following passage. And the Apostle Paul is writing here, and he says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So this passage comes right after the one we looked at on Welcome Sunday in 2 Corinthians, and we learned that Sunday that 2 Corinthians was a letter Paul wrote during a very difficult time in his life. In chapter 1, he refers to the fact that he despaired of life and that he and Timothy thought they were going to die. And somehow God rescued them out of that. So they have come through this very difficult near-death experience. But Paul not only has gone through that, he is also having trouble, difficulty with some Corinthian Christians. Some have made many accusations against him. "You broke your word, Paul, because you didn't come and visit us. Your gospel is obscure. People aren't responding to it. You're very unimpressive in physical presence or the way that you speak." So Paul, in 2 Corinthians, ends up defending his ministry. That's what the ministry is all, or the letter is all about. But he doesn't just defend his ministry to be defensive. He defends himself to show the authenticity of the gospel and the solid grounds on which they have placed their hope in Christ. He believes this attack on his message can threaten people's souls, so he writes this difficult letter. And we saw in chapter 3, Paul compare ministry under the old covenant, the time of Moses and before the time of Jesus, and with ministry under the new covenant when Jesus came. And he argued that though old covenant ministry had glory, new covenant ministry has greater glory. And he referred back to Exodus 34, where Moses encountered God on Mount Sinai. And after Moses talked with God, Exodus 34:29 tells us he did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking to God. So Moses' skin actually glowed from being in God's presence. And this scared the people, and they were afraid to come near him. So Moses put a veil over his face, and then the people wouldn't see the glory of God because of the veil. And then back in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul reveals that non-believers today have a veil over their hearts, but when anyone comes to Christ, in verse 16, the veil is removed. So now we believers can, with unveiled faces, behold or see the glory of God. And when we see his glory, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another into the likeness of God or Christ. And that's the verse on the front page of our bulletins. This is our theme verse for the year. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding or seeing the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And so that's where we ended with that passage. And now Paul continues talking about his ministry. So in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." This ministry is Paul's ministry under the new covenant, but I think we can also apply it to our ministry today. Whenever we enter into an act on behalf of another because of Christ in our lives, we're entering into ministry. And I think you can even apply it to your own Christian life. And notice he says, we do not lose heart. Many of you can relate to discouragement in your ministry or your Christian life. We can grow tired, we lose heart in the midst of difficulties, but Paul gives a solid reason why we need not lose heart. Because how did he get his ministry? How did it come about that he ended up as an apostle? Verse 1 again, by the mercy of God. God showed Paul mercy by stopping him in his tracks on the way to killing Christians or arresting Christians. Paul was on his way to Damascus to do that. And Jesus revealed himself to Paul as Messiah and called him to himself and immediately called him into ministry. So Paul remembers that it is only by God's mercy that he even has this ministry and his life. And when we get discouraged in ministry or the Christian life, we need to recall God's great mercy towards us. It helps to remind ourselves where we might have ended up if God had not shown us mercy. And with that mercy in mind, we can keep going in ministry and keep going in our Christian life. But Paul would not take advantage of God's mercy. He would not use his ministry for personal gain. He would minister with integrity. And apparently, this was an area of weakness among Paul's critics. They apparently ministered with deception. They did whatever they could to get people to respond. So Paul, in verse 2, says, I'm not going to do that. I am going to minister by integrity. So in verse 2, he talks about renouncing disgraceful and underhanded ways. He refuses to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. And the word tamper is used elsewhere to describe the watering down of wine. When you water down with wine, you dilute its quality. Or you add something to wine that shouldn't be there, you change its taste. Well, they were tampering with God's word, so these teachers would either water down God's word or insert something into it that people wanted to hear. And Paul would have none of that. Instead, by, quote, an open statement of the truth, he would commend himself to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. He will simply proclaim God's truth openly, even if people don't want to hear it or live by it. And apparently a lot didn't. For in verse 3, he says, even if our gospel is veiled. A couple of things to notice about that. It's kind of strange that he uses the phrase, our gospel, referring to Timothy and himself. Most of the time throughout the New Testament, we talk about the gospel. Our gospel. It could very well be that there were some people that said, you know, you and Timothy's gospel, no one's responding to it. No one's coming to Christ. The crowds aren't showing up. But Paul explains why. He picks up the veil image from verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, just like Moses' face was veiled with God's glory. And so he put the veil on so the people couldn't see the glory. It is veiled to those who are perishing. So yes, people may not respond to the gospel because their hearts are veiled. They can't see clearly and they are perishing. Now, you know those 250 people that we are talking about in Vision 2025 that we are asking God for to bring to himself, 250 people who do not know Christ today? They're not just walking on some other path and eventually going to end up okay. The people that you know that do not know Christ are not just going a different way and things are going to be all right. Paul says they're perishing. That's the reality for non-believers in your life. They're perishing. They are on their way to the devastation of divine judgment because they're still in their sins. But Paul goes further to explain what's happening in verse 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, blinded the minds to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So the God of this world is Satan, and he works hard to blind unbelievers from seeing the light of the gospel. The mind is a battlefield, and to prevent people from seeing the light of the gospel, he blinds their minds. So you know your friends and your loved ones and the people that you care about that don't know Christ, and you share the gospel with them and there's no response, or they tell you they're not interested at all, their minds are being blinded by Satan. But lest we conclude, oh, unbelievers are just helpless victims of Satan's blinding work, we need to take into account the whole of Scripture and what it says about unbelievers. God holds people responsible for their choices and for their sins. And Jesus makes this point about lost people in his conversation with Nicodemus, which contains the famous John 3:16 verse, "For God so loved the world." But two verses later, in John 3:18 and 19, listen to what Jesus says. "Whoever believes in the Son of God is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." And then verse 19 of John 3, here's the key verse. "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." So they weren't in darkness only because of Satan's blinding. They loved the darkness. There's personal responsibility here. Yet thankfully, Paul's writing in 2 Corinthians 4 doesn't end after verse 4. Verse 5 shows the way of hope, the way forward for non-believers. "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." So here's the way out of darkness for the non-believer. Someone has to share the gospel with them. Someone proclaims Christ as Lord. And of course, what he's doing here is he is defending himself again. Apparently, what some of his opponents were doing is they often put themselves forward. This is a common tradition, a common practice among speakers of that day. They put themselves forward and showed off their skills rhetorically or in speaking and in cleverness. No, he would not do that. He is going to preach Christ as Lord. And then if people respond to it or not, it is up to them. It is their responsibility. And that means you and I are responsible to proclaim the word to the unbelievers around us, to find ways to do that, opportunities to do that. Someone has to point the way to light to those who are walking in darkness. But then verse 6, which is the key verse that leads us to answer the question, how can the average person know the Bible is true? There is so much in this verse that I've unpacked it for you in a list here. Let's start with it. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine in the darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Well, at the beginning of time, Genesis 1:3, what did God say? "Let there be light." And it seems like Paul has adapted that to saying, "God who said, 'Let the light shine in the darkness.'" Seems like he's referring back to that initial act of new creation. He's saying in a believer's life, there is an act of new creation with light shining into the heart of the believer. Notice, God has shone in our hearts. God himself has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And there's the glory of God again. Remember 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we with unveiled face, beholding, seeing the glory of God, are being transformed." Here it is again. And then notice the parallel with verse 4. So we've got verse 6, where God is the actor, and verse 4, where Satan is the actor. Notice the comparison. First of all, in verse 4, Satan blinds the mind of the unbeliever to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. In verse 6, God shines in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge. So it's like he's paralleling, if that's a word, making parallel gospel and knowledge. Then in verse 4, Satan blinds unbelievers from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. In verse 6, God shines the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. In verse 4, Satan wants to blind the unbeliever from the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In verse 6, God shines the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so it's like he's unveiling for us, Paul is, the content of the gospel, his gospel. Knowledge, gospel, glory of Christ or God, and Christ or God are one. So somehow, through God's shining in our hearts, the believer personally grasps or sees God's glory, or Christ's glory. And when we see God's glory, according to verse 18 above, we are being transformed. Just as Moses' face was transformed when he was in the presence of God's glory on Mount Sinai. But now, how does this point to the truth of the Bible? How does this strengthen our confidence in the Bible's reliability? Well, here it is. I'm going to say it, and then you'll be able to see it. The glory of God, or Christ, in the gospel is an objective reality. It is outside of us. It is not in us. We don't make it up. It is there. It is meant to be seen. It is real evidence upon which saving faith can rest. So, now you can read it. The average person can know the Bible is true by receiving spiritual sight to see in it God's self-authenticating glory. The average person can know the Bible is true by receiving spiritual sight. That's what happens in verse 6. God has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ. And so, by receiving spiritual sight, we see in it, the Bible, God's glory. And when God opens the eyes of our hearts to spiritual truth, we begin to see in the Bible things that unbelievers do not see. We begin to see God's glory revealed all over the place. But what is God's glory? It is too vast to describe in a single sentence or definition. 18th century pastor Jonathan Edwards wrote, "God's glory is the beauty, excellency, perfection, loveliness, divinity, and holiness of God. It includes the glory of the gospel and its soul-saving power. It is that which is inescapably divine." So what does this have to do with knowing that the Bible is true? The scriptures are full of God's glory. They display the absolute uniqueness of God. So when our eyes are opened to see that which is inescapably divine, we see God's glory. And this is the critical addition necessary to add to reasonable faith. This is even more important. We need spiritual faith in addition to reasonable faith. I mean, lots of people have, in a sense, reasonable faith. They might confess, you know, yeah, I agree, Jesus is the Son of God. But it makes absolutely no difference in the way that they live and no difference in their eternity. They don't have saving faith. In some ways, we could even say demons have a reasonable faith. Demons looked at the evidence. And what did they conclude? Matthew 7 is one example. Jesus confronts the demons possessing two men. And what do they say? "What have you to do with us, O Son of God?" That's a confession of faith. They acknowledge Jesus is the Son of God. But are those demons saved? No. They had a reasonable faith. They didn't have a saving faith. And a saving faith requires reasonable faith and spiritual faith. So John Piper puts it like this: well-grounded faith is not only reasonable faith based on real evidence and good grounds, but also spiritual faith. That is, it is enabled by the Holy Spirit and mediated through spiritual perception of divine glory in the truth of the gospel, which means that when we receive Christ and God shines in our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, our Bible reading can be completely transformed. Are you having trouble getting to your Bible reading? Finding going to the Bible boring? We can pray. We can ask, "God, open my eyes." Because when the eyes of our hearts have been opened, we're not just reading some history book. We're not reading the religious history of Jews and Christians from some sort of viewpoint. We're not reading just a collection of moral lessons. We go to a book where the Holy Spirit can open our eyes to see God's beauty, perfection, holiness, truth, and excellency. And we can see it in the life of Jesus as he interacts with people, as he teaches. We can see it from the mouth of the prophets as they reveal truth about God. We can see it in the 10 plagues that were brought upon the Egyptians, which exposed their so-called gods as false. God's glory permeates the scriptures. And in seeing God's glory, we are convinced not only in mind, but our soul. This is true. I've just seen God's glory here. I've just encountered the one true God. I've just encountered his glory in my Bible reading. I go into the day now knowing more about God's glory. It happened to me this week when I was reading Isaiah 62. I was pretty tired mentally that morning. And it's a challenge facing your weaknesses. And sometimes I think, who am I to even think about being part of this Vision 2025? I'm getting older. I don't know if I have what it takes. I don't know if I'm doing it right. I was 43 when I came to this church. Now I'm 55. That's a lot closer to 70 than 30. So I have these thoughts. I don't know. And I'm in Isaiah 62, which talks about Zion or Israel's coming salvation, and the nation has been defeated and left desolate. And in Isaiah 62, God talks about restoring his people. And in verse 4, the Lord says, "You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land shall be called married." Now, can you imagine a God who has the ability to take a defeated and desolate people and transform them into his bride, in whom he delights, in whom he will give all for? And I know that Isaiah 62 is a message to a collective, to a people. But then came this next phrase in Isaiah 62, verse 4, "For the Lord delights in you." And in that moment, after seeing God's glory in his ability to restore a broken nation, I sensed the Spirit impressing on me, God wanted to speak that phrase to me that morning. The Lord delights in you, so keep going in his strength. Keep on. And that's just an average person like me, more convinced of the Bible's truth after yet another encounter with God through his word. And I pray that we collectively will turn to the Bible and ask God to reveal to us another glimpse of his glory every time we go to his word. And then our spiritual faith will grow along with our reasonable faith to become a solid, well-grounded faith anchored in God himself. So how can we apply this? Those of you who are following along in the back are saying, oh no, 5 points to fill in yet. Like, how long is he going to go? These are going to go very quickly. Applying God's word. How do you apply this text? Several ways. Number one, remember God's mercy so you don't lose heart. If you're a Christian, it is because of God's mercy. Your ministry is because of God's mercy. So if his mercy saved you from perishing, he certainly has the power to deal with whatever discourages you today. Number two, refuse to compromise to get results. A lot of people oppose Paul's message, but he refused to do anything disgraceful or underhanded so they would like him more. And we need to live with integrity if people around us are even going to consider the message that we have. Number three, recognize the spiritual realities of non-believers around you so that you can pray specifically for them. They are perishing. The gospel is veiled to them. The God of this world has blinded their minds to keep them from seeing, and they love darkness. And this points to why our 2025 vision is chiefly dependent upon God. He must rescue them from perishing. He must unveil and open their eyes. He must come in and reveal truth to them. Number four, proclaim Christ to them, not yourself. Even though the way we live is important, it cannot be the ultimate proof for someone else's conversion, because if they base their conversion on our lives, they will be inevitably disappointed. Human beings, we all are sinners. Jesus Christ the Lord must be their foundation. And number five, continually ask God to reveal his glory to you through his word. We will never come to an end of discovering God's glory revealed in his word. We won't even come close. So you can read or listen to God's word, and he can open the eyes of your heart to see his glory. And if you don't like reading, get a Bible on audio. And on your way to work or school in the morning, listen to God's word, not some, you know, acid rock on the way to work. Listen to God's word. See what it'll do to you. So friends, on this Thanksgiving weekend, we have much for which we can be thankful, but the number one reason on our list needs to be God and his word. And there might be someone here today to whom God has revealed that you are currently living in verses 3 and 4 of this passage. The gospel is veiled to you. You're perishing. You have been walking in darkness. Satan has blinded your mind, and you love the darkness, but you're beginning to realize it's not leading anywhere. And maybe some light has cracked through this morning, and even though you're not sure what it all means or how it will affect your life, you know you must go to the light. And to do that, you first need to acknowledge your love of darkness. Admit that you have loved and lived in the darkness, thinking that it will be the way to life and satisfaction. But now you will turn away from trusting your life of darkness or your own way and instead put your trust in Christ. And if you sense God's call to you right now, I want to invite you to pray this prayer after me as we pray now. And you can just pray this in your heart, in your mind, and then I will pray. So if you've been in darkness and you have been shown this light this morning, please pray after me. Lord God, I confess I have loved darkness, but it is destroying me. I am perishing by traveling this path. So now I turn away from that and I turn to you. I put my trust on Jesus and all he has done. I turn to you, Jesus, as my Savior and Lord. Please come in as Lord of my life. And Lord Jesus, there are many people here who prayed a prayer something like that or found themselves believing one day because of your great mercy. And there are times we get discouraged, but because of your mercy, we can keep going. And though the Bible is mocked today and dismissed as irrelevant and deleted from any public discussion of any sort, in it we can see your glory again and again and again. And so I pray that as your people go to your word, that you will continue to unveil our hearts to see more and more of your glory, to know this is true, to enable us to go forward in the light of the knowledge of the gospel, of the glory of God seen in the face of Christ. We pray this in your strong and glorious name, Jesus. Amen.